It's been several weeks since we've been in Ephesians chapter 5 with Thanksgiving and my dad speaking last week, and I think there was one other week in there. So we're back to Ephesians 5 on a home under the Spirit's control. We have just finished the section explaining the man's responsibility, the husband's responsibility. And how would you summarize the husband's basic responsibility to his wife? Yeah, unconditional love, okay? And we had given a definition for love. Do you remember what agape love is all about? Okay, looking after the other person, sacrificial love. Yeah, we had said, and this is not an inspired definition, just definition I like, giving for the highest good of your neighbor. And in this case, your closest neighbor happens to be your spouse. So giving for the highest good of your neighbor. And we had listed some different characteristics of what this kind of love will do, what it looks like. And we had mentioned, first of all, in verse 25, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We saw that love is, first of all, voluntary. Christ didn't have to do this. This was a choice he made. It was voluntary. And so a husband's love of his wife is voluntary. Men, if you don't want to love a woman this way, then you have the choice not to be married. Stay single. Okay? But if you choose to enter into marriage, you are voluntarily choosing to do this. We also saw that it says he gave himself up for her, meaning love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial, doing what's good for the other person, even if it hurts me or costs me. Then in verse 27, we saw that love is purposeful. How is a husband's love for his wife purposeful? Well, just like Christ tries to make us more and more holy as his church, a husband who's godly will try and make his wife, help his wife to be more godly and more Christ-like. So it's purposeful. And then in verse 28, we saw that from the phrase, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Ought to is the idea of an obligation. So this is an obligation that I have. Folks, marriage is not about my rights. It's not primarily about privileges, though there are a lot of marital privileges. Marriage is primarily about my duties, my obligations. So this is why we have to take marriage very seriously, entering into it, because you are making promises to another person that you are obligating yourself to keep for life, no matter what they do. And if you're not willing to make that commitment, then we should not enter into a marriage covenant. We also saw from verse 28 that he who loves his wife loves himself because she's like his own body. We saw that it's beneficial for the husband. It benefits him too. Folks, you're not men. You're not losing out by loving your wives. It benefits you as well. And then in verses 29 to 30, he nourishes and cherishes his own body. So we saw that love is tender. Love is tender. So that gets us up to speed on where we've come in the last few weeks. But I want to ask you tonight, what would you say is the number one cause of divorce and family problems? I'm not looking for a verbal response. I want you to think of this mentally. What is the number one cause of divorce? So marital strife and disharmony at times leading to divorce. What's the number one cause of divorce? And beyond that, the number one cause of problems in the family, for instance, with children. What's the number one cause of divorce and family problems? I think what Paul's going to give us tonight, speaking for the Spirit of God, is the number one cause of marital problems. The number one cause. I think I can go out on a limb and say that. And one of, if not the leading factors in the rebellion of kids from Christian families. So we're talking the number one cause, in my opinion, of marital problems, and one of, if not the number one factor in the rebellion of kids who come from Christian families. Well, you say, wow, that sounds like a pretty bold assertion to make. What is it? Look at verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There it is. Now let's see what Paul says to us. He says, "For this reason." You know what Paul is doing here? He's not giving us a reason. He's not pointing back to verse 30. He's jumping straight into a quote from the Old Testament. Do you know where this quote is from? In some Bibles, depending on if your Bible indicates whether it's an Old Testament quote. In my Bible, it's in all caps, indicating that this is a quote from the Old Testament. Do you know what passage Paul is quoting? It's a passage that Jesus quoted when he talked about marriage. Genesis chapter 2. So I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to focus our attention on Genesis 2 because this is what Paul is quoting. Genesis chapter 2. So that we can get a greater understanding of what "for this reason" is all about. What Moses was saying back in Genesis chapter 2. So, in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 2, God has just said in verse 18, "It's not good for a man to be alone, so I will make him a helper suitable for him," verse 18. So God has created the animals, the birds, and he's brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So Adam names, verse 20, it says, "The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So God has Adam name all the animals. But there's one problem. Adam can't find anyone that will be good for him. No one corresponding to him. He couldn't find a helper that was appropriate for himself among the animals. So what does God do? Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man." Do you know who the first surgeon was? The first surgeon was God. And he must have had some sort of good anesthetic here because it says Adam went into a deep sleep. God was the first surgeon and the first anesthesiologist. And so he causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. Then it says, "Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." So, seeing that God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep, we would assume that Adam, when he comes to, he will have no recollection of what happened. He won't know what God has been doing during that time. When he wakes up, the surprise of his life literally will be there. So, this word for rib, some folks think means side in this context. And most of the time in the Old Testament, that's what it means. But I think rib is probably the way to go because here in verse 21 it says one of his ribs. He takes one of Adam's ribs, which I'm not sure would make sense if it was translated sides, taking one of his sides. But he takes one of his ribs. There's a great possibility here that there was some flesh around this rib. He took a rib out and some flesh. And he closes Adam back up, and it says in verse 22 that the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. So, this word fashion most literally just means that God built. God was not only the first surgeon, he was the first builder. He built a woman. Right? That's what he did. It says he built a woman. He builded a woman out of the rib and possibly the flesh attached to it. The flesh there that he had taken from Adam. And we may be scratching our heads and thinking, why would God do this? This doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. So he builds a woman. He builds Eve while Adam is sleeping. Adam comes to, and it says, God brought her to the man. We don't know if God brings her apparently to the man, and then Adam comes to. or if Adam wakes up, but it seems that he brings her to Adam. Adam comes to. Is there significance in the fact that God brought her to the man? I think so, because this indicates to us that God made the first marriage. So he was really not only just the first surgeon, the first builder, he was the first person performing a marriage ceremony. God performed the first wedding. He has Adam go to sleep. He takes a rib and some flesh. He closes it up. He builds a woman out of Adam's rib and flesh. And then he brings her to Adam. It's as if God walks Eve down the aisle, so to speak, and brings her to Adam. And Adam, who will have no idea what's going on because he's been under a great sleep. He has no idea what's going on. He comes to, and he apparently is shocked. He wasn't wearing socks, but his socks were knocked off, okay? He is shocked. And we could assume, exclaims here, burst out, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You know, you've heard the old adage that Adam comes to and he says, "Whoa, man, there's a woman." He's never seen a woman before. He's been just naming all the animals and he hasn't found anyone that's like him. No one that's his equal. And now he wakes up after surgery and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So God created marriage. And does God create anything that's bad? No. And we can take it and we can make it very bad. But it's one of the best gifts God has given to us. Marriage was not only one of God's gifts, it was the first human institution that God created. You understand, at this point, there's no government. There's no family other than a husband and a wife constituting a family. There's no kids on the scene. There's no church. There's no Israel. Marriage was God's first institution. Marriage is the foundation of any society. And if marriages fail, then what happens to the society? It can do nothing but fail because its foundation has been taken out from under it. So it should be no surprise to us that we're failing as a society. And so Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones," and "this is now bone," or "this is now" could be translated something like, "This is at last," or "at last, this is." "This is bone out of my bones and flesh out of my flesh." Finally, I've just looked through all the animals. I've just named all the animals. And he says, there's no suitable helper for me. He says, "Finally, here's a helper suitable for me." And Adam knows it. He's aware of it. And when he says, "This is bone of my bones," the word "of," you could translate that "from" or "out of," "flesh," "out of my flesh," and "bone," "from" or "out of my bones." What is Adam saying here? What is God teaching us about marriage? He's teaching us that woman is part of man. She's literally part of his body. She came out from him. She was made from what he was. She's part of man. She's part of his body. And don't fall off the train here. I know this is deep, okay? But this is a foundational marriage concept. Man and woman are made out of the same stuff, the same flesh, okay? So, what does Adam do? He's just finished naming the animals. What does he do with Eve? He names her. Says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a play on words here in the Hebrew, which we can kind of see in the contrast between man and woman in English. But the word for man is ish or ish, and the word here for woman is ishsha. So two very similar words. It says, she shall be called woman because she was taken from out of me. So now we're finally to where Paul picks up the quote in Ephesians 5:31. If I can direct your attention, don't turn back there, but just think back there. Remember when verse 31 it started, for this reason? We're finally now to where Paul picks up this quote and quotes it directly in Ephesians 5, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here, Adam is not speaking. Who's speaking here? Okay, God speaking through Moses. And I believe in the New Testament, Jesus says that God spoke this. There's an interesting point about inspiration when Jesus says that God spoke Genesis 2:24 when Moses was writing it. It says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. For what reason? Why do we do marriage? Why do we try and do marriage God's way? What's the reason? What is Moses saying? What is God telling us? He says, for this reason, and here's the reason. The reason is what? She came from man's body. She's made of the same stuff. She came from him. Because she came from the man's body, she was a part of him. For that reason, we get married and shoot for a one-flesh relationship. What does that mean? Well, when two people get married, it's simply a recognition of what is true, that a man and a woman are of the same stuff. They're coming together to become one. When they do that, when they come together to become one in a marriage relationship, it reflects what God did at creation, making Adam from Eve. He says, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We're of the same stuff. She's out of me. So when two people get married, they're actually recognizing what God did, and that is that He made Eve out of Adam. Okay? I'm not trying to lose you here. I know this is tough. Okay? But this helps you to understand what it means when He says they shall be one flesh in a marriage relationship. So he says, for this reason a man will leave behind his father and mother. Folks, on your wedding day, you leave your parents behind. On your wedding day, you leave your parents behind. Not necessarily geographically. And there have been people down throughout history that have lived with their parents after they've been married. He's not necessarily talking about where you're living. But he's talking about the reality that when you leave your father and mother behind, you're not responsible to obey them anymore. Are you? No, you're not. You're not. You're not under their authority. Now, of course, the command to honor them continues throughout your lifetime, but you are not responsible to obey your parents. He says, you are leaving your father and your mother. What maybe was the closest human relationship you had now should no longer be the closest human relationship that you have. So, let me make some application to moms and dads who give away, and in the future will give away a daughter to a fellow, or you'll see your son marry somebody else's daughter. Moms and dads, you have a responsibility to help let your kids fulfill this verse. You have a responsibility to let your children develop this one-flesh relationship with their spouse. You cannot tell your married children what to do. God has not given you that authority to continue. When the marriage takes place, okay, when they are not a part of your home anymore, you can give them biblical advice, you can give them biblical counsel, you can tell them what God's Word says, but they are not under your authority anymore. So you need to let them move into what God has called them to do. So you may have strong opinions on how they spend their money, whose house they go to for vacation, what job they take, and so on and so forth. And they may very well come to you looking for biblical advice on those issues, but when someone is married, they are leaving your authority. Right? So he says they need to leave. He says marriage is a leaving, and then he says marriage is a cleaving. It's a clinging. He says they shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. The word for joined, and when Paul uses it in Ephesians 5:31, literally means we'll be glued to. Okay, in marriage, what happens is two people get glued together for life. That's what happens. And so when one person decides, I don't want to cling to my spouse anymore, and they try and pull it apart, what happens when you try and pull apart two things that have been glued together? The results are not going to be good. Okay? Now, I've seen this with our boys in little sticker books. The adhesive, whatever they put on the stickers, you peel them off and put them on the page. When they try and get those stickers back off, it doesn't do pretty things to the page usually. There are disastrous results when you try and pull apart what's been glued together. And God says marriage is a gluing of two individuals, a man and a woman. This word here in Genesis 2:24 for clinging, for being glued or joining, is used several times in the Old Testament of believers holding fast to God, clinging to God, holding on to Him in obedience, not forsaking Him. The word that was just used, leaving, is used of Israel forsaking God. So it's used in relationship with God, leaving God or clinging to God. So I think what's happening here is Moses is giving us a hint that this is a covenantal relationship, because when you leave God, you're forsaking your covenant with Him, your agreement with Him. When you're clinging to Him, you're holding fast. You're agreeing to abide by the covenant that He's made. And so we shouldn't be surprised when later on in the Old Testament, God describes marriage as a covenant. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 17, it talks about the strange, the loose woman who forsakes, I don't remember the precise wording there, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. I'll go over to, hold your place here, go over to Malachi 2 really quickly. Malachi 2. We're laying some theological foundation here, and we're going to make some practical applications here very soon. But if we don't understand the concepts, it'd be well nigh impossible to apply them accurately. Malachi 2 and verse 14, God says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously." Here's what He says, "Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So J. Adams, the famous Christian counselor, refers to marriage as a covenant of companionship. It's a companionship, but it's not just a friendship with your buddy that you like to play golf with. This is a covenant that you've made with a person, that you will be their companion for life. So this covenant idea argues against two people just living together and saying, okay, we're married. We're just going to live together and it's as good as being married. You can't do that. Because God says marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant. You need to make a covenant to another person to be married. So Paul and Moses here say a man must hold tightly onto his wife, clinging to her, keeping his covenant to her, trying to be as close to his wife as he possibly can. I mean, you see this when a kid's scared. What does he do when a toddler's scared? He looks for mommy or daddy. He runs up and grabs his leg. And he's not letting go until whatever scary is past. That's what we must do as believers in our marriage. We grab our spouse's leg, so to speak, and we hold on and we don't let go. We cling. We hold fast to. And he says there, leave your father and mother, and he says, cling to your wife, to his wife. My job is not to cling to someone else's spouse. God says, my job is to cling, to hold fast to my wife. My responsibility as a man is not, and there's some difference here because I'm a pastor, okay? And I have responsibilities before God that some of you men don't have. But your job as a man is not to be the comforter for the other women in this church. Okay? Your job is not to be their rock, their stability, to try and hold them together. Okay? That's not your job. If you're a married man, the job that God has given you is to do that for your wife. He says, cling to your wife, not someone else's wife. And he says, the result is that two people will become one flesh. Two become one. When a man and a woman make a covenant of marriage to each other, they become one flesh. It's like you have two parts that can stand on their own. And let me tell you here, if you're single today, you're not lacking. Okay? You're not incomplete, okay, before God. He calls some folks to be single. And he gives them that gift. But it's like you have two parts that can stand on their own if that's what God chooses for them. When you put them together, it makes one whole. Two parts that can stand alone, when you put them together, it makes one whole. One flesh. And I tried to think of an illustration for that, and I didn't come up with a good illustration for it. And if you come up with one, please let me know. But it's two parts making one whole. So this is the kind of mathematics that I like, or would have liked in school. 1 + 1 = 1, not 2. 1 + 1 = 1. So what is this one flesh relationship all about? Well, understandably, it's about the sexual relationship, first of all, because the sexual relationship vividly pictures just how close this one flesh relationship is. It's closer than what you experience with any other person on earth. So the one flesh concept certainly involves the physical relationship, but I believe this one flesh concept goes further. God expects a physical unity. He also expects a unity of mind, a one flesh unity of the mind. So then, that would seem to rule out, and clear New Testament instruction does, would rule out marrying an unbeliever, wouldn't it? Because how can you have a one-flesh mind with someone who doesn't even love God, hates what you love? So there's to be a unity of mind, a one-flesh unity. Also, husbands, this will involve emotional unity. Meaning what? Meaning that you will try to be closer to your wife than you are to any other person. Any other person, whether she's a believer or an unbeliever, you will strive to do what you can to have this one flesh, this closeness of physical, mental, emotional, spiritual unity. I know of a pastor who resigned from his church because he had become what's often referred to as emotionally involved with another woman. Physically, to my knowledge, they weren't doing anything together, but he had lost that one flesh relationship with his wife. And he was evidently becoming, or I don't know if he was at that point, I don't know all the details, had become closer to another woman emotionally than he was with his wife, or had emotionally become too tied to another woman. Let me just give you advice when you're married. If you befriend other couples, which I hope that you will, befriend them as a couple. Okay? Your job as a man or a woman is not to become the best friend of that person of the opposite gender of your friends. Okay? You befriend them as a couple, and what you do is you focus your attention on the person who has the same gender as you. So as a man, I need to focus my attention on the man and discipling him and let my wife. And I'll be nice to the other lady. But it's not my job to become close to her. If you're single, okay, if you're single, you say, well, Pastor Michael, this doesn't apply to me at all because I'm not married at this point. It does apply to you. If you are single, you know what your goal should be? is don't become one flesh emotionally, physically, or spiritually with someone who's not your wife or husband. Okay? Don't become one flesh with someone who's married to another person. Okay? Don't go there. God hasn't given you that ground. You say, well, they just need a friend. Well, they very well may need a friend, but you cannot come in between them and their spouse, no matter how noble your intentions. So, when you marry, for those of you who will be marrying, for those of you who are married, Paul is saying, Moses is saying, God is saying that your relationship with your parents is no longer your number one human relationship. It might be number two, okay, if you don't have any kids. Man, I love my parents still. I was so glad to have them up here. It was great. I respect my dad. I get advice from my dad. Enjoy spending time with them. But if they're my number one human relationship, then I'm sinning. Okay? No matter how godly they are. My relationship with my spouse has to become the number one relationship. So Paul's saying, Moses is saying, that when you get married, your priorities have to change. When you get married, your loyalties must change. They shift from your parents to your spouse. So, application for parents. If your kids decide to maybe spend a holiday by themselves, or they go somewhere else for a holiday, don't make them feel guilty for wanting to spend time alone. You should be glad that they want to spend time alone, that they want to develop that one flesh unity, that they want to get as close as they possibly can. And I know I haven't experienced it, but I'm sure it'll hurt to give children away in marriage. But that's what you're raising them to do. It's to go out, if God so wills, to be married, to develop a one flesh relationship with another person. You may have been their closest friend growing up, but you can't be anymore. That's not what God's called you to do. But did you notice something in this passage? Who does God place the emphasis on, the man or the woman? The man. The man. Notice that the emphasis is placed on the man to leave his father and mother. So men, what I'm asking you tonight is, have you done what you can to have this one flesh closeness? Your spouse may reject it. You cannot control what your spouse does. But have you done what you can to have this one flesh unity? Are you as close to your wife as she'll let you be? And she may not let you get close, but are you as close to your wife as she will let you be? You say, Pastor Michael, is this really that important? Well, it's cited three times in the New Testament. In Matthew and in Mark and in Ephesians. There's a Christian counselor named Lou Priolo who directs the Christian Counseling Institute in Atlanta, Georgia. And in his book, The Heart of Anger, he asserts that Genesis 2:24, which we just looked at, Genesis 2:24, he says, is perhaps the most important specific verse on the family in the Bible. The most important? Are you kidding me? Why? He says, virtually all marriage and family problems can be traced back to a failure to leave one's parents, to cleave to one's spouse, or become one flesh with one's spouse. And he says the number one reason, he lists as the number one reason kids get provoked anger when he lists 25 ways. He starts off with this one, and I don't know if he's saying it's the most important. I think he is. Saying the number one reason kids get provoked to anger is because mom and dad don't have a one-flesh relationship. Okay? So if you want to provoke your kids to anger, which none of us do, then don't have a one-flesh relationship with your spouse. No other human relationship is described as a one-flesh relationship. Can you think of any other relationship in the Bible? No other human relationship that's described as a one-flesh relationship, other than when he talks about, Paul talks about, if you're joined to a harlot, you become one flesh, okay? That's a major reason not to get involved immorally with other folks, okay? It's mimicking, it's copying the one-flesh relationship that you should only have with one person. It's giving that physical one flesh without there being the spiritual, the emotional, all that closeness. Okay? It's a cheap imitation. But nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware of is your relationship with your children described as one flesh. Right? And there's Christian home after Christian home after Christian home where the kids, it's a kid-centered home, where whatever the kids want happens. Mom and dad, their relationship is in shambles, but boy, we love our kids. We're close to our kids. We'll give our kids anything they want. You know what you're doing? You're setting them up to rebel. You're going to provoke them to anger very likely. No other relationship is one flesh, and yet many Christian men and women around the world have closer relationships with other people than they do with their spouse. Sometimes they have a closer relationship with the kids than they do with their spouse. I understand that sometimes you strive for this one flesh relationship and your spouse rejects it. So as a natural consequence, you may have more in common with some other person. You may be able to talk about spiritual things. I mean, you may have a friend that you play basketball with that is much more of a help to you than your spouse is. I understand that sometimes as a natural consequence that might happen. But what I'm talking about is what you're trying to do. Are you trying to have a one-flesh relationship with your spouse? So how does it happen that we lose this one-flesh relationship? Maybe the marriage started out well, but the one-flesh unity fades away. Maybe unconfessed sin comes in there where it's not dealt with, forgiveness not granted, and the one-flesh unity just fades away. And so God has created us to be relational beings. And when we don't have that one flesh unity in a marriage relationship, we can be tempted to develop that one flesh closeness with someone or something else, be it a hobby, be it a coworker, be it a friend, be it one of the kids. But if that happens, if we develop a one flesh unity of mind and emotion with someone else, then chances are, as I mentioned, we'll have serious issues with the kids. And I'm not saying this happens in every case. Kids are morally responsible before God, and sometimes they grow up in a great environment and just say, forget this, I don't want any of this. But the best thing that you can do for your kids is not to make it a child-centered home, but it's to prioritize this one-flesh closeness with your spouse. Because God doesn't say, have this with your kids. He says, have it with your spouse. And so your priority as a married person has to be your marriage relationship. It has to be. It's the closest human relationship that you have. And if something is hindering that one flesh unity and the closeness is being hampered by unresolved sin between you and your wife or you and your husband, do whatever you can biblically to get those resolved. There's a man that has been influential in my life. I'll just put it this way. His family's a disaster. Okay? He's not a pastor, but he's involved in religion and in teaching. And his family's a disaster. And I remember talking to my dad once about the situation. And I don't remember everything that my dad said. But one of the things I do remember is he talked about how this man was pursuing an educational degree, a higher degree, and it took so much of his time that he really neglected his family. Okay. He may have had totally noble purposes. I want to get this training so that I can use it for the glory of God. But whatever comes between you and a one-flesh unity with your wife is your biggest enemy at that point. And he was away, evidently. He may have been in the home, but maybe wasn't there as he pursued this degree. Maybe lost that one flesh unity with his wife. And I look at his family today, and it's a disaster. And he's got one child that I think really wants to please the Lord, but he's got two others. It's a disaster. And they're responsible before God, before the choices that they make. But what I'm trying to say, folks, is if if we neglect this one flesh unity, if we don't leave and cling to our spouses as God says to, it will have disastrous results on your family. So whatever you do, behind your relationship to the Lord, you prioritize that one flesh relationship with your spouse. And if anything gets in the way, you do whatever you biblically can to get rid of it so that you can come back together and have that one flesh unity. This is foundational marriage principle. If you have a marriage problem, I'll guarantee you, it'll come back to a lack of one flesh unity. That's all it is. I know it may be complex and trying to work through it, but it comes back to a lack of one flesh unity. So by God's grace, if you have that one flesh unity, continue to depend on God to keep it. And when you begin to drift apart, you work at getting back together again and staying close. And if you don't have that one flesh unity, whatever is hindering it, knock it out of the way. No human relationship is more important than your relationship with the spouse God has given you. Let's pray. I had no idea how long this was going to be tonight. Went a little longer than expected, but I appreciate you staying with me. There's so much hope in the Scripture because God tells us what to do. If we haven't been doing this, there's a path back to it. Might not be easy, but it's simple. It's called repentance and confession. Putting off and putting on, renewing the minds. Okay. This is God's recipe for a good marriage, right there. If both spouses try and do this, there will be bumps in the road. There will be tough days, maybe tough weeks, but by God's grace, you'll get through them. If you don't have a spouse that wants this one flesh unity, you do what you can. You can't do his part or her part, but you can do your part. So I just want to give you a moment here before I pray to talk to the Lord. I realize this has been a fairly sober message, fairly serious message. But I think for our day in North America, just what we need. Lord, we know that you don't have to be married to live a joyful human life. Christ was never married, and yet he was the most blessed person ever to live. But for the majority that you do call to marriage, I ask that you would give us all the heart, the will, to fight by your grace for a one flesh relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.